Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're reading the first 11 verses for our scripture reading, our sermon text, as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel. Gospel of Matthew, it's the first book in the New Testament, but one thing that we've seen in most of our studies so far is that to understand Matthew's Gospel, we really need to understand the Old Testament very well. Many passages in Matthew deal with the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Many events in the Gospel narrative are, in a sense, presented as new fulfillments of Old Testament realities, Old Testament events and occurrences. We saw in chapter 2, for example, that Matthew is presenting certain events from the life of Jesus, the baby Jesus, as a kind of new exodus from Egypt. And he also undergoes a new exile from the promised land as he and his family move away, and so on. So in order to understand Matthew's gospel, you really have to know the Old Testament scriptures quite well. And we'll see that this is true of our passage today. As we read it, I want you to take note of how much Old Testament scripture is actually being quoted here. The devil himself, who is coming to tempt Jesus, he quotes Old Testament scripture to Jesus as he seeks to tempt him and test him. Jesus responds by quoting Old Testament scripture right back at him. We're going to hear Jesus quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we just read a few moments ago. We'll hear the devil quote Psalm 91 to him, and we'll hear that actually when we celebrate communion later on. And Jesus is going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 6 a couple of times. So you can see that there's a lot of scripture being thrown around here. You can't fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Not fully, anyway. And so as we study our text from Matthew chapter 4, we're going to have to look at some ways in which these Old Testament passages are being quoted in order to understand really what's going on here. Let's turn to our passage now, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Deuteronomy 8, which we heard earlier. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Deuteronomy 6. Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written," again Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in supplication now, asking that you would shed light on these scriptures, shed the light of the Spirit on these scriptures that the Spirit inspired thousands of years ago. Lord, as we dive into your word, we pray that we might find profit, that we might find it sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. May it be a delight to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For generations of preachers, the traditional pattern of the sermon has been first for the preacher to provide exposition or explanation of what a biblical text is about, and then secondly, to make applications based on that exposition. First, the exposition, and then second, the application. So first you seek to find out, explain what a passage means, and then you look for ways in which it's relevant to a congregation or to a Christian believer. Now, not every preacher does that every Sunday, but that's been the typical pattern for sermons for a long, long time. I'm going to reverse that order today. I'm going to give you one of the applications of this text first, and then we'll get to the exposition, the explanation of it. We'll start with some application. I think it should be pretty obvious that one of the ways in which this text applies to us as Christians nowadays is what it teaches us about resisting the devil's temptations. As Christians, we know that the devil tempts us to sin. He doesn't force us to sin. He doesn't have the power or the ability to do that. But he does somehow present us with choices to make, choices between following God's will or following our own will, our own selfish desires, choosing between righteousness and sinfulness. And the devil, when he tempts us, is able to make those sinful choices look awfully interesting and delightful and rewarding. And part of what's going on in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus is being confronted with these sorts of choices. And so by observing Jesus, we, his followers, we learn something about how we should resist temptation. And just one key lesson here about resisting temptation is that we do so by relying upon Holy Scripture. We resist temptation by relying upon the Bible. The devil presents Jesus with three very different temptations, and we'll look at those more closely during the exposition part. These temptations, they're all quite different from one another. But one thing is that's similar is Jesus' response to them. What's similar in each case is how he relies upon God's Word, the Bible. That's how Jesus responds each time. This is how he squashes temptation. Each time he's presented with a temptation to do something against God's will, Jesus quotes the Bible. In verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 7, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 yet again. This is very simple. It's very straightforward. The best way to resist a temptation, whatever it is to go to the Bible and remind yourself of Scripture's commands or its prohibitions, its warnings, its promises, its doctrines. Maybe you can't think of a specific passage that speaks to the particular temptation that you are being confronted with. Well, then just start reading the Psalms. The Psalms have a lot of encouragement for the person who's being assaulted by the evil one or by evil thoughts. You may not know a passage that deals with resisting temptation to gossip, for example. Well, just go to the Psalms and you'll find encouragement there to stand up against the assaults of the devil. Whatever the temptation may be that you're facing, temptation to be dissatisfied with how the Lord's provided for you or how he's arranged the circumstances of your life, could be jealousy of someone else, could be something entirely different. There are scriptures that speak to those temptations and can help you respond biblically to them. And so you need to seek those scriptures out when you're being tempted, when you're being tested by the evil one. You just need to go to those scriptures and you hold to them and you wait patiently until the temptation passes, as temptations always do. When they're resisted to the end, temptations don't go on forever. It may feel like it, but they never do. They always end eventually. John Bunyan, the famous Puritan author of The Pilgrim's Progress, puts it, Temptations, when we meet them at first, are as the lion that roared upon Samson. But if we overcome them, the next time we see them, we shall find a nest of honey within them. In other words, once a temptation has been thoroughly resisted to the end, they really lose much of their force the next time we face them. And in fact, they can instruct us about our Christian lives. No temptation goes on forever. They always come to an end, either when we give in to them or when we have successfully resisted them. Hanging on to Scripture is how we hang on to the end and defeat temptation. So, right there we have one of the personal applications of today's text. We learn how to resist temptation by relying upon Holy Scripture, since we see that's how Jesus defeated the devil's temptations. That's the application, but all that said, I want us to focus more attention on the exposition of this text. There's personal application here. This passage does have much to teach us about resisting temptation. But in reality, the focus here is not so much on our resisting temptation as it is on Jesus resisting temptation. That's the more important theme here. The more important message here is the fact that Jesus has successfully resisted the devil's temptations, because really, that's where our hope lies as Christians, not in how well or how poorly you or I resist temptation. Our hope lies in the fact that Jesus resisted temptation on this occasion in Matthew chapter 4, and then every other time he was tempted by the devil. You know, the Bible presents Jesus as a second Adam, a second man, uses that term. It presents him as one who was born without sin, just as Adam was created, not having any sin in his heart. And Jesus, just like Adam, had to face temptation from the devil. The temptation narrative in the Gospels, it's a kind of do-over of the temptation scene of Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know, the first Adam, he gave in to the devil's temptation, and he brought sin upon all mankind. He was banished from God's presence. The second Adam, Jesus, he resisted temptation, and he restored God's people. He brought them back into God's presence. So when you read Matthew chapter 4, you should be really reflecting upon, contrasting this with Genesis chapter 3. There's Adam, the first Adam, there's the second Adam, both being tempted by the devil, but with very different outcomes. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, the Lord pronounces punishment on them. You know, Adam, he'll work the ground with toil and labor, the sweat of his brow, it will produce thorns and thistles for him. Now, work is going to become a very burdensome activity for Adam. For Eve, the consequence is that she will experience pain as she bears children. The Lord also pronounces punishment upon the serpent, the devil. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, those verses say, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" What we're actually witnessing in Matthew chapter 4 is this enmity, between this warfare between the woman's offspring, Jesus, and the serpent's offspring, Satan. This is a scene of conflict. It's a scene of warfare. I want you to understand that as we look at Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a closer look at this passage. If you compare Matthew's account of the temptation with the account in Luke's gospel, you'll see that these temptations are actually presented in a different order, different sequence. Matthew, he recounts the temptation with the bread, and then the temptation at the temple up on the pinnacle, and then the temptation on the mountain with all the world's glory displayed before him. Luke switches the last two. In Luke, he gives the bread temptation, but then he moves to the mountain, and after that, to the temple. Just all that means is that the actual order of these temptations isn't all that significant. It's not that the temptations are getting progressively more difficult for Jesus. What's important to see is what the devil is trying to get Jesus to do here. What he's trying to do is to get Jesus to take the initiative, to take matters into his own hands, instead of waiting on the Lord, his heavenly Father. In all three situations that Jesus is faced with, all three temptations, he's being given a choice between waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord's timing, or taking matters into his own hands and getting things done at his own initiative. The devil is not openly attacking Jesus with outright violence here. That'll happen at the end of the gospel accounts, at the end of Jesus' life when he's arrested, tortured, crucified. There the devil is being openly violent towards him. He's not doing that right now. He's much more subtle. Right now he's trying to goad, to provoke Jesus into making a mistake. In this case, he's trying to provoke Jesus into taking action on his own initiative rather than waiting on the will of his heavenly Father. First temptation, it's the one about the bread, verses 2 through 4. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now just a word of explanation about this situation here. The Bible actually gives very few guidelines about the specifics of fasting. And there are actually many different kinds of fasting that were practiced by the Jewish people. Sometimes fasting meant abstaining entirely from food and water. Absolute fasting from any kind of intake. Sometimes a fast meant abstaining only from eating, but allowing a person to drink some water to sustain their bodily functions. Sometimes a fast meant abstaining only during the daylight hours from sun up to sundown, but allowing a person to eat and drink something before the sun rose and after sunset. Those were all legitimate forms of fasting. They were all practiced at different times, and Matthew doesn't actually specify which kind Jesus was practicing here. Doesn't say that this was the strictest form of fasting at all, no food, no water at all for 40 days, or if it was one of the more, quote-unquote, lenient forms of fasting, which might have allowed him to drink some water or perhaps eat something before sunrise, after sunset. It doesn't actually matter, because no matter what sort of fasting it was, Jesus would have been hungry after more than a month of doing it. 40 days. I missed lunch once earlier this week, and I did all right with that. But that's all I missed. If I'd missed dinner, I would have been getting pretty grumpy. Think about doing that for 40 days. It's exactly what the text says in verse 2. He was hungry. Yeah. Well, now think about this. Jesus has the supernatural power to provide bread. It's okay for him to do that. He does that on a couple of occasions in the Gospels, right? The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. It's okay for Jesus miraculously to create bread. And, you know, the Lord God, he doesn't want his people to engage in self-destructive behavior. He wants us to take care of our bodies. They're temples of the Holy Spirit, right? And fasting for 40 days and nights, that's coming close to self-destructive behavior, is it not? It would take a heavy toll on a person's body. So, why shouldn't Jesus create something, just some bread to eat? You know, if the devil had just said to Jesus, "If you're hungry, command these stones to become bread," I think that would have been okay, actually. I think it would have been okay for Jesus to do that. If you're hungry, if you have a legitimate human need, well, then attend to it. Take care of that. "My children often roam through the house declaring, 'I'm hungry.' And we tell them, 'Go get something to eat.'" If you're hungry, go take care of it. Go get something. Don't expect me necessarily to interrupt what I'm working on right now to go fix you something, but you're perfectly free to go make yourself a sandwich or get an apple or whatever. It's okay for us, it's okay for Jesus, to attend to a human need like hunger. But not this time. In Matthew chapter 4, in this situation, it's not okay. Because I want you to notice what the devil said to him. The devil didn't say to Jesus, "If you're hungry, just miracle yourself a little bit of food." It's not what he says. What he says is, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The issue here is not some simple, straightforward human need like hunger. The issue here has to do with Jesus' identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, what's the devil really getting at here? It's been pointed out that the word "if" in this temptation, "if you are the Son of God," it would probably be better understood as "since." Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. You know, we saw just last week at his baptism, Jesus heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus has just heard God the Father declare publicly that he is the Son of God and that he's loved by God the Father. And the devil is probably not trying to get him to question that, to doubt that. The devil is trying to provoke Jesus to use his powers, to use his rights as the Son of God for his own benefit and in his own timing, rather than using them for the benefit of others in God the Father's timing. The devil is trying to provoke Jesus into exercising his powers as the Son of God for his own benefit when it suits him, Jesus. Jesus responds, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8 there. We read that earlier in the worship service. If you compare Deuteronomy 8 with Matthew 4, then some interesting things jump out at you. I hope maybe they did as we read them. Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna," and so on, "that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Do you hear any similarities with Matthew chapter 4 there? The Israelites were in the wilderness, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. The Lord was testing the Israelites, similar in a way to the devil tempting or testing Jesus. It's the same Greek word. It gets translated both different way, differently in English, but it's just one Greek word for tempting or testing. The Lord let the Israelites hunger, and Jesus, verse 2 says, he's hungry. You know, when the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to to fast, it was a new fulfillment of the book of Numbers, of those years of wandering in the wilderness all over again. And we saw this back in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus, God's Son, he'd experienced a kind of new exodus from a new Egypt. So it's fitting that he should go through a time, a new wilderness wandering, just like the people of Israel had. Here's why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8 back to the devil when he's being tempted. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord says, yes, he allowed the Israelites to hunger during their 40 years in the wilderness, but he also says that he fed them with manna, with the bread from heaven. The Lord tested Israel during those years in the wilderness, yes. He made them hunger, but he also provided for them. And you see, this is what Jesus understands. He understands that God the Father sometimes allows his Son to go hungry, but eventually, surely, will provide food for his Son as well. He'll do that in his own perfect timing, which may not be the most convenient timing. It may be a timing that causes temporary hardship for the Son, but the Lord will surely, eventually provide. The people of Israel in the book of Numbers, God's son, God's child in the Old Testament, they didn't trust that promise from the Father that he would continue to provide for him. They're always looking back to the onions and leeks and cucumbers of Egypt, right? Instead of clinging to the bread from heaven that the Lord was supplying for them. Jesus is clinging to that promise that the Lord will provide the bread from heaven. And in this temptation, the devil is saying, in essence, you know, your Father isn't really going to come through and provide for you. I mean, you've been out here 40 days, a long time to wait for some bread from heaven. So, since you're the Son of God, and since you have the power, why don't you just take the initiative and create a little bit of food for yourself? You have the power. You have the right. Just make it happen. Quit waiting around. The devil isn't actually trying to get Jesus to doubt his own sonship. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt, even just a little bit, that the Father will provide the manna, the heavenly bread that he needs when he needs it. If Jesus were to take the initiative in creating bread here, he would be expressing a little lack of confidence in the Father's promise to provide. That's why Jesus refuses him and quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. He is the Son of God. He has the power and the authority to command stones to turn into bread, but he's not going to do that because he would rather wait upon the Lord and trust in his Father's promise of provision. He chooses to trust in every word, every promise that comes from the mouth of God. That's the first temptation. The second temptation may seem very odd to you when you hear it. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, at first, this can sound like a couple of boys daring each other to do something wild and foolish. "Hey, I dare you to jump out of that tree. I dare you to jump off the roof." We read this and we think, how is this supposed to be a temptation for Jesus? Any wise, responsible person is not going to throw himself off of a tall building just in response to some immature dare. The devil is actually being very clever here, much more clever than we give him credit for. This is where the devil is quoting scripture to Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91. And we'll hear all of Psalm 91 during the communion portion of our service later on. The devil quotes verse 11 and verse 12 to Jesus. But if you were to read that psalm, if you were to read the whole thing, if you would go on to the next verse, verse 13, you would hear it say this: "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." That's interesting. This psalm is talking about this special person, this one who trusts in God, the one who has angels standing ready at his service, who will trample the serpent underfoot. Friends, this is talking about the Lord's promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. You know, when Adam and Eve fell into temptation, fell into sin, the Lord promised them redemption through a descendant of theirs who would crush the head of the dust-crawling serpent, the devil. You know, Satan is not coaxing Jesus into, you know, try some crazy stunt and see if the angels will really help you. Rather, Satan is trying to provoke Jesus into combat, into launching the first strike against him. Hey, since you're the Son of God, you're the one who heads up all the hosts of heaven, you're the one who's supposed to crush my head, according to Genesis 3:15 and according to Psalm 91, verse 13, go ahead and take a shot at me. Start putting those scriptures into effect against me, since you're the Son of God. The devil is tempting Jesus to launch a strike against him. And don't think for a minute that Jesus didn't dearly want to do just that. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He came as a fighter, as a conqueror." And here's the devil himself standing in front of him personally, taunting him, daring him to take that first shot, to initiate that warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. You just can imagine Jesus is thinking, I have the enemy in my crosshairs right now. I have a perfect shot at him. He deserves to have his head crushed. My mission in life is to crush him, and I can take him out right now. That's something that would actually tempt Jesus, not to, hey, go jump off the roof, but the thought that right now he has his enemy before him, and if he chooses, he could crush him. But the Son needs to wait for his Father's command. He needs to wait for his Father to give the order to fire. And Jesus will not initiate the battle until his Father commands him to. That's why he refuses Satan. And it's in this way that he defeats the second temptation. He's not going to take the initiative. He's not going to start the conflict, not until his Father is good and ready for it. Jesus had to wait upon the Lord, just as we sometimes have to wait upon the Lord, and that's not easy always. Then the third temptation, starting in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now again, unless we pay careful attention here, it would be easy to think, you know, how is this is ridiculous. How in the world is this going to be a temptation to Jesus? Why in the world is Jesus, why would he be tempted to fall before Satan? You know, When Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, here's what's going on. He's basically bragging about how it's all his possession. This is all my stuff. And to the person who is concerned with the glory and honor of God, that is a repugnant thought. That's repulsive. It fills the godly person with righteous, zealous rage to realize that the glory of this world, it belongs not to the good Creator who made it and who even now continues to sustain it, but it belongs to the most vile, rebellious, prideful, selfish, wicked being in the entire cosmos. You have to understand, Satan is not really tempting Jesus with a, hey, here's a quick way to advance your career. Start living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Gain all the world's honor and glory for yourself instantly. That's not going to tempt Jesus. He doesn't care about that. What's going to tempt him is the thought that he could instantly take back all the world's glory, take it all away from this wicked, undeserving usurper, Satan, who doesn't deserve a bit of it. He can reclaim all that and return it to its rightful owner, the Lord God, his Father. You see? Satan, he's playing upon Jesus' desire to see the Lord, his God and Father, glorified. And here's a possible shortcut to that. In a moment, he could take all of this glory away from Satan and restore it to God the Father. That is a prospect that could actually tempt Jesus. Yeah, Satan, he's only asking Jesus to bow before him, kind of prostrate himself before him. He's not asking Jesus to, you know, join my church, become a lifelong worshiper of me, join the First Church of Satan on Main Street. All he's asking is just this once, just kneel before me and do me some honor. If you do that, you'd receive back all of the world's glory and honor, and then he could restore it to his Father. Could be done very quickly. Jesus will ultimately, eventually, he will reclaim all this world's honor and glory, and he will restore it to his Father. Satan is simply tempting him to do it now and to accomplish all that with one fell swoop. But that's not the Father's will. The Father's will is that this should be, by human standards, a very slow-moving process. The Father, he's not rushed in his plan of redemption. And so the Son simply needs to wait patiently, to work patiently towards that goal. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says that in the end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Eventually, the kingdom will be delivered over to the Father. But Paul says in that chapter that that comes at the end, and that first, Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And that means it's going to take some time. Not only that, it's the Father's will that this kingdom will only come through a cross. Jesus cannot really take back all the world's honor and glory in all its fullness until he has suffered and died for sinners. That's how he will bring the most glory to his Father. Satan's tempted him to shortcut that process, to expedite it, and to do it in a way that avoids the cross and avoids the pain, avoids the flogging, avoids the nails. But the path to that victory, it's much slower, it's more laborious, it's much more painful and costly. But in the end, it's more glorious. In all three of these temptations, Satan is seeking to provoke Jesus into initiating things apart from his Father's will, apart from his Father's timing. The issue here, it's all about timing. Is it going to be the Father's timing or Jesus' own timing instead? And there is an application in that, another lesson in that for each of us. You know, we need to learn to wait patiently on the Lord's will. If Jesus has to work at doing that, then we certainly do as well. We certainly get impatient with the Lord's timing, don't we? There's that application as well. In closing, though, I simply want to remind you of one biblical truth that is being clearly displayed here. Scripture is emphatic. From beginning back in Genesis 3:15, repeated over and over through the Old Testament Scriptures, repeated in Psalm 91, many other places in the Bible, that Jesus has come to crush the serpent's head. That is a major part of His mission. And He has been successful in doing that. He will continue to be successful in doing that as He reigns at His Father's right hand and subjugates His enemies one by one, makes them more and more a footstool for His feet. Jesus has resisted the devil's temptation. He has overthrown the devil's power. He has bound the strong man and is in the process of plundering his house. You know, we shouldn't underestimate the power and the influence of the devil, but we shouldn't overestimate it either. The devil is not all-powerful. He's not all-seeing. He's not all-knowing. He's a finite creature, and his time is short, Scripture says. And we should have all confidence in Christ's continuing victory over him and eventually in the complete and utter overthrow of the devil and his legions and all his works. Not long ago, I saw it was a comic strip which was envisioning a lady named Anne having a conversation with Jesus. The two of them were enjoying a cup of coffee together. And Anne remarks it to him, "You know those movies, Jesus, where the family is trying to fight off demons or ghosts or aliens or whatever's invaded their house?" "Sure, Anne," Jesus responds. She asks, "How come the family never thinks to just trust in you or call on you to cast them out?" Jesus' reply, "Be a pretty short movie." Well, of course, that's an imaginary conversation. Didn't actually happen. But I think it's entirely right. When Jesus chooses to exercise his power, when he chooses to do that, when he does engage the powers of Satan, of sin, of darkness, the battle is quickly over because he is the promised Savior who crushes the head of the serpent. He has done it. He is doing it. He will continue to do it until the kingdom of God is fully established. We can have confidence, absolute confidence in that, in Him. And I say, to God be the glory for the victory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand in awe that thousands of years ago you promised a deliverer, one who would indeed crush the serpent's head. And you spoke of it time and time again, prophesying it, foreshadowing it. And Lord, as we read of this initial conflict between the serpent and our Lord Jesus, we stand in awe, joyful awe, as we see how he so thoroughly resisted the temptations and so trustingly waited upon you and your will and upon your timing. And Lord, we can continue to see through his life as he held to you and to your ways and how he endured all things, even suffering, torture, crucifixion, for the sake of the kingdom of God. How he did not flinch from that, knowing that that was part of the means that you chose to bring about your victory in this world. Father, we thank you that we have a victorious Savior, now risen from the dead and ascended in glory, reigning at your right hand, who is continuing to exercise his power, who continues to overthrow the works of darkness. Lord, grant us confidence in that. And we pray, Lord, that we might be strengthened as we, in our own lives and in our life as a congregation, face challenges, face temptations. Lord, may we do so victoriously in the power of Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen.